You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Well, welcome everyone. I'll add my welcome to that of Pete's. That's really good to see you. My name's Alan, and I'd like to begin by saying Happy Father's Day to all the dads, new or old, whether you've been a dad for a couple of months or maybe you've been a dad for a long, long, long time. We won't kind of mention length of years. Whether, as Pete said so well, whether Father's Day is something that is a celebration for you or is a little bit tinged with sadness or disappointment or regret, I hope that you have a really blessed day. My dad was 80 this year. There he is. He's not 80 there, by the way, but my dad was 80, and that just sounds outrageous to say out loud. It makes me feel old to talk about how old my dad is, 80. I first started getting to know my dad when I was 23, and he was 20. That's very strange. And he was 56. And it's quite wild to think about all that's happened in the intervening years. I got married, moved to a new city, started a family. Well, that's part of the evidence up there. And built a life. My dad in that time has retired. He's seen his stepdaughter have kids of her own. And he's seen them go through school, college, university. Loads of life happens. One of the things that my dad's been really into over the years is exploring family trees. I'm not, but my dad is really, really into it. And he got quite a long way back, actually. I think it was about the mid-18th century he sort of explored all the way back. And he discovered that as a family, we are related to a Portuguese Jewess from the mid-18th century. You know, who knew? He didn't get much further than that, so I don't really know much about it. But yeah, it's kind of interesting. And it just got me thinking, you know, families are fascinating, aren't they? They're fascinating, but also awful. They're inspiring and celebrated and lamented and castigated all at the same time. And they make for really remarkable TV. I mean, not saying good TV, I'm just saying they make for TV. I mean, the Kardashians, the Osbournes, the Simpsons, Family Guy. Or maybe you've seen, you know, Who Do You Think You Are? You know, on the sort of family tree thing. It's always quite interesting. Well, I don't know. No, it's not. Sometimes it's vaguely interesting to watch C and D list celebrities finding out that Uncle Bill from the 1600s farmed pigs, or something like that. But, you know, families are fascinating, interesting, terrifying things. Now, it's either a happy accident or divine providence, depends on how you want to frame this, that our chapter of Romans today has a lot to say about family. Today we're going to be exploring something to do with family, but it's not just any old family. It's a family whose existence in the world came about by divine promise. A family who, a little bit like creation itself actually, were not, and then were. It's a family whose story has never been turned into a movie or a made-for-Netflix series, thank goodness, because, I mean, the budget would be off the scale, for starters, and frankly, it would just be too darn long. It's a family where faith and dysfunction seem to coexist in ways that should be, I think, weirdly comforting for most of us. It's a family where huge moments of earth-shattering God significance punctuate year upon year upon year of boring triviality. It's a family where people love and trust and cheat and lie and steal and forgive and pray and betray. The family, of course, is Abraham's family. And Abraham's family forms the subject matter of what we're going to be looking at today. So, without any further ado, let's listen to our reading for the day. That is the wonderful Gareth Jones reading Romans 4. and the words will come up on the screen for us.
What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised, or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
Why don't we just pray for a moment? Father, thank you for the joy of being your people together in this place today. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the sufficiency of your grace for us. Thank you that you are indeed knitting us together to be a people for your praise, for your possession. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that through this God-breathed word, that we might again receive life and strength and grace and goodness, that you would nourish us in our faith, strengthen us in our identity. Please chip away things that don't belong amongst the family of God, amongst the people of God, and root us ever more deeply in the things of God, in the things that are related to your wonderful gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Romans 4, what is it all about? In some senses, it's an exposition, an unpacking of God's promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. In another sense, it's a passionate appeal that the conditions for membership in Abraham's family are upheld and not allowed to be diluted. From another angle, it's a reflection on the way that humans who share the faith of Abraham flip all the problems and the brokenness of humanity that Romans 1 describe on their head. It could be all of those things. But really and truly, Romans 4 is about one thing. It's about one thing with lots of digressions and footnotes. If you are someone who has ever engaged with academic papers, you will either love or despise footnotes. Romans 4 is one thing with lots and lots of footnotes. So let's try and get right to the heart of it straight away this morning. If we get right to the heart of it, then we'll work around it and try and understand what's going on. The punchline, if you like, in Romans 4 is this. If you are someone who has faith in the God who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, if you are, in other words, a Christian believer, then you now belong to the epic worldwide family that God promised to give to Abraham. You belong to that family. So on this Father's Day, we get to celebrate our adoption into the family that God called into existence in order to be a blessing to the world. Today, with Paul and with every other Christian believer around the world, we get to say, He is the Father of us all. Father Abraham had many sons. You remember this? Many sons had father. Yeah. You've remembered it and consigned it to the drawer that says never open again, haven't you? Yeah. Sorry, that'll be your earworm for the afternoon. Now, you might be tempted to ask at this point, so what? He is the Father of us all. Blah. Yeah, well, so what? But listen, a better question would be, how? How is he the father of us all? See, asking how is better because that's how Romans 4 actually begins. That's the question that Paul poses really right up front. So look, here's Romans 4:1. This is from the NIV. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? It reads really awkwardly in English, doesn't it? And the reality is that English translations make an absolute horlicks of it because it's a complicated verse to translate. It makes it all about Abraham, when really the whole passage is not all about Abraham, it's all about Abraham's family. So Tom Wright, our friendly New Testament Pauline scholar, he suggests that a way of reading and understanding this question is something a bit more like this. Is the family we have been adopted into the ethnic, physical family of Abraham, or are we related to him in some other way? You see, if you read it like that, then verse 16, with the he is the father of us all, is the answer, the climax to that question. It makes much better sense to understand verse 1 as a question about us as the community of believers rather than Abraham and something he discovered. Now, why would Paul be asking that question even? Well, it's because if you are a Jew, then you regard yourself as Abraham's family by birth. By DNA, if you like. And you have a physical sign, if you are a Jewish man, of being in this covenant relationship with God, which is circumcision. But the thing is, Paul says that, Paul reflects on the promise to Abraham and says, look, God promised Abraham that he's made you the father of many nations, not just one. Abraham is not just the father of one line of people, he's the father of many nations. So how does that work? Do non-Jews then have to become like Abraham, i.e. do they have to become circumcised in order to properly belong to the family? That's the argument that is driving the whole, that's the idea that's driving the whole of Paul's argument in the book of Galatians. And the answer, in shorthand, is no, you don't. And every man everywhere breathed a sigh of relief. Again, to get right to the heart of it, Paul's answer to his own question is that we become Abraham's family by believing God just like Abraham did. By believing God just as Abraham did. Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, in the context of Genesis 15, to have faith credited as righteousness is more or less the same thing as to say that Abraham was brought into this covenant relationship with God. The two things, righteousness, covenant membership, are like two sides of the same coin, if you like. Being credited as righteous was to be in the right before God and to be brought into covenant membership and to receive these promises. Now, Abraham did get circumcised. Paul talks about that. But that came chronologically after God said, your faith is counted to you as righteousness. So it can't be the basis of Abraham being in covenant relationship with God. And it can't be the basis for anybody else's being in covenant relationship with God. Nothing external could be the basis for anybody being in covenant relationship with God. And Abraham, Paul says, was counted righteous before the law was given, before the Torah came into the equation. And so that cannot be part of the picture either. It can't be having Torah or obeying Torah that means someone is counted as righteous. No, no, no. For Paul, there's only one thing that counts. But for Jews in Paul's time, now this is quite interesting, in the first century when Paul was writing, quite a lot of Jews thought that things like circumcision and having the right interpretation, the right take on Torah were like membership badges, if you like. Are you the real deal? Are you a proper Jew? Yes, you might be able to say that you're Abraham, but are you the real McCoy? Do you keep the Sabbath? Do you observe temple worship? Were you circumcised on the eighth day? Like, there's all these external badges that mark them out as being proper, often over and against other Jews. Well, you're not actually proper then. You need to be part of our group because our interpretation and our way of being Jewish is like this, actually. This is a little snapshot into Paul's world, if you like, in the first century. Even though it could sound quite scarily like the Christian world in the 21st. Ooh, you don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Oh my goodness, you let your children come and take communion on a Sunday morning. Oh my goodness, you have that particular theological nuance, do you? Oh wow, well we believe this. And of course, while we would all smile and have game face on when we meet other people like that, behind closed doors, I can't believe it. Are they real Christians? Wow, they don't seem to believe in the gifts and power of the Holy Spirit. They're cessationists. Whisper it. Because you have to whisper a word like cessationist because it sounds like a whisper. For Paul, there's only one thing. And Paul's argument in Romans 4 does away with all of his first century Jewish friends' ideas about what counts for covenant membership. It cuts it all the way, if you excuse the pun. It does away with all, even our own foibles about who counts and who doesn't as a real McCoy Christian. And Paul argues that there's one badge and one badge alone that counts for membership in Abraham's family, and that is faith. It's the one sole badge of membership for the people of God. If you share the faith of Abraham, if you believe God like Abraham, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. So simple, yet so rich. So easy to say, so much harder to understand and to actualize in our lives. Now, the blessings of belonging to Abraham's family by faith are huge. Did you pick up on the psalm that Paul quoted? In the psalm, David says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. This is what you get when you're adopted into Abraham's family. This is one of the blessings of being counted righteous by faith. Sins forgiven. Not only just sins forgiven, though, sins never counted against you. I have to confess that this has been one of the most remarkable engines for joy and confidence before God in my Christian life.
God will never count your sins against you. Which sins? All of them. Past sins, present sins, future sins. The blessing of being counted righteous by faith is that God will never count your sins against you. Oh, you've got to hear that. You've got to receive that in the depths of your soul. How many of you stagger around as Christians trying to put on a game face, trying to pretend that it's actually all right, when really and truly deep in your heart you don't actually believe that? You think that things happen to you because God is counting your sins against you. Well, you're wrong. Because the covenant blessing is sins never counted against you. None of them. Not one. Not the tiniest peccadillo or the greatest, most heinous act. You're blessed. If you have faith, like Abraham has faith, if you believe God, if you're adopted into this incredible, epic, beautiful family, if you're stitched into this quilt of odds and sods, never will your sins be counted against you. It's scandalous, isn't it? But that's the grace of God. It seems too good to be true, but surely, wait, but I will hang on. No, no, shut up and stop wriggling. And receive this in your heart by faith. God, you're never gonna count my sins against me. Of course, Paul's opponents thought that this meant he was saying, well, do whatever you like, just sin all you like. Who cares? I'll just do what it is. It's fine then, isn't it? Well, if God never counts my sins against me, well, I'm gonna be a bold sinner then, to quote Martin Luther. Well, yes, you could say that. But when Martin Luther said sin boldly, he just meant be honest. Don't hide it. Don't be the kind of Christian who sins and pretends to everybody else that you don't sin. You know, be upfront with people. Oh, I've sinned. Oh, this is awful. Because God's never going to count your sins against you. And if God's not, well, what does it matter if anybody else knows? Why are you afraid of people knowing that you sin? What, do you think that you're unique? Do you think that you alone are a sinner and everybody else never sins? You see, to be counted righteous does not mean that you will never ever sin again. It means that God doesn't count the sin against you. That's the scandalous, crazy, ridiculous depths of God's kindness and love. So take the mask off. Not Andrew, you can keep the mask on. It's not that kind of mask anyway. Take the mask off. Let people in. Don't play the false humility game. You've sinned too, but God doesn't count it against you. But there's more than even that. You think, oh, what more could there be than that? Well, there's a lot more as it happens. You see, God's promise to Abraham was that he would be the heir of the world. Check that out. Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. You see, God was looking beyond a strip of land in the Middle East. And I know that this is so charged politically at the moment. And you know, I know that sometimes Christians get very, very hot under the collar about things related to Israel, things related to the Middle East, about things related to this little strip of land. The irony is, of course, that God promised Abraham more than that. He promised him the world, everything. Even more ironic is in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit descends on the day of Pentecost, and one of the upshots is that people who owned land in Jerusalem sold it. What are you doing? Don't you know that in 2,000 years' time, Christians are going to be having prayer meetings about not selling land in Jerusalem? What's the matter with you? No, God promised Abraham the world. Everything. Now, this is pointing towards Romans 8 a little bit, so we can't get too far ahead of ourselves, but just think for a moment. By faith in the God who raised Jesus from the dead, you have been adopted into a family both whose sins God will not count against them and whose inheritance makes Elon Musk's fortune look like a couple of dirty quid. Yeah? Some of us scrabble around trying to cling to money, trying to get more, trying to make more, get ahead. Some of you guys are like hopelessly aspirational. For goodness sake, you're an heir of the world. What are you doing? If you belong to this family by faith, why the heck are you wasting time on being aspirational? Just chill. Say, thank you, God. I don't have to try and build my own life. I could just trust him, and I'd become an heir of everything. Everything. Part of the problem is that way back in the 19th century, perhaps, and earlier, people thought in terms of heaven as something disembodied and out there. And it was, don't worry about your lot on earth. Maybe your lot on earth is rubbish. Don't worry about it. Stick to that lot on earth and kind of tough it out because it's heaven. And of course, that was always something popular to be said by people who were rich and had loads. It's not very nice, is it? The point is, though, the promise to be heir of the world is that in the age to come, we inherit a new creation, a new heavens and earth. A good friend of mine, a pastor, once said, posed the question, why is the universe so big? The answer, it has to be big enough for the glorified church in the age to come to enjoy and explore for the whole of eternity. That's what you get to inherit. So don't be aspirational, don't be grabbing and seizing now. Receive by faith the promise that you are now an heir of the world because by faith you have become part of Abraham's family. It's better. It's better. It is. Trust me, it's better. Now, what else can we say? Well, it's quite common for Romans 4 to be read in quite a narrow way. That sees Abraham as like an example, an Old Testament example. You love those. He's an Old Testament example, like Sunday school. He's a terrible example for Sunday school because he was a rascal. He's an Old Testament example of what Paul really wants to talk about. What really matters is justification by faith. And Martin Luther wrestled over this with his guilty conscience in the 16th century, and that's what it's all about. It's just all the stuff around it about Abraham, about being the father of us all, about being the heir of the world, about what counts for membership in Abraham's family, about it's not circumcision or law, it's faith like him. It all gets boiled down to justification by faith alone. Now, don't hear me wrong. Justification by faith is part of this story, but it displaces sometimes the stuff to do with Abraham and Abraham's family and God's purposes, his promises, his covenant faithfulness, his righteousness, that he promised Abraham some things and he's keeping his promises. Those things get shunted out, pushed to the side, and it all becomes about me as an individual Christian and how I can get a good conscience before God. That's, well, that's beautiful, but it shouldn't push out the other things. Abraham and the one massive worldwide epic family of faith made of many nations, that becomes peripheral. That's the central piece. That's the whole point of Paul's argument in Romans 4. God's kept his promise in Christ, and now many nations are being gathered in. So justification by faith is a part of this, but not the whole thing. You know, I've been trying to highlight this throughout the series on Romans, that when Paul talks about the righteousness of God, it means his covenant faithfulness. It means his keeping his promises to Abraham. So Abraham's kind of been in the background lurking, but now suddenly he's all up front and in, like, looming large, isn't he? Abraham and his faith in the promise of God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not yet exist. It was this faith, that content, that credited to him as righteousness. And so if you also believe this gospel announcement, that Abraham's God has raised Jesus the Messiah from the dead, then your faith, yes, is also credited to you as righteousness, justified by faith. But that means that you are adopted and brought into the family that God promised to Abraham, now in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham is indeed your father. Surprise, surprise. So you can sing that song later. But what was Abraham's faith like? Well, we read in verses 18 to 25, that when the chips were down, Abraham was persuaded that God could do what he had promised to do. Abraham's faith was not vague or wishy-washy. It wasn't some positive religious feeling. It wasn't a spiritual vibe that Abraham had at the end of a meeting. It wasn't that song was played and there was just this moment and, you know, the worship leader sang something kind of unintelligible, but there was just something kind of happened and, oh, and I knew, you know, I had a feeling. Beautiful maybe, but not really the content of Abraham's faith. The content of Abraham's faith was God's word. God promised Abraham a son and a worldwide family of many nations from that son, even though Abraham and Sarah were old and decrepit. I was going to say just like, but then I thought no. Paul says that Abraham faced the fact that they were old and knackered. Okay? Faith for Abraham didn't mean living in some kind of unreality. It didn't mean saying, oh, God, well, there's this problem. I'm just going to ignore that. No, it's fine. Wee-hee, hallelujah. It wasn't kind of sidelining it. We'd throw a rug over that, pretend it's not there. No. No problems at all. No weakness. No. Hallelujah. That wasn't how it was. He faced facts, Paul says. Abraham faced the facts. Sarah, we're done for. We can't have children. You were ancient. Look at it. But God said, so somehow, in some incongruous, crazy way, God is able to overcome our weakness and keep his promise and give us a son who will be the heir of this incredible family. Come on. You know, it wasn't like Abraham was looking at Sarah one day and said, stick a bit of lippy on. Do your hair nice. Yeah, maybe. Maybe something can happen. No. He faced facts, and he was fully persuaded that God was able to do what he had promised, that God had power to do what he had promised. Faith has got nothing to do with whether you think you can do it or not. Nothing. Faith is not anything to do with whipping yourself up into a frenzy, praying for so long that you start to maybe get a feel of a buzz of something that maybe is possible. None of that. It is believing God's promise. It's believing that he is faithful. It's believing that against all odds, that God. And remember, how did this happen? God says, Abraham, mate, come out of your tent. Come and look up here. You know, and in the ancient Near East, no light pollution, anything. Look at the stars. I mean, can you imagine the view? I love seeing, when you get in the country and you see a starry sky. Abraham looked up, and I mean, what did Abraham know? You know, without the benefit of the Hubble telescope or whatever, I mean, it would have looked amazing, but flip. And Abraham goes, whoa. And God says, yeah, that's how many of your offspring are going to be. That's a big promise, God. But he's the God who flung all that lot into space in the beginning. He spoke, and that all happened. And so when he speaks and says, so will your offspring be, Abraham goes, all right. But it's a little bit more than just going, all right. Paul says that Abraham grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. There is a way to grow in faith, not to grow in saving faith, by the way. Don't make that mistake. You can't worship your way into saving faith. But to grow in faith as a believer, to become persuaded that God is able to do what he has promised, we give glory to God. And that's why we bother to give time to worshiping. Well, God is worthy of our worship. Of course he is. But what else happens? We grow strong in faith as we give glory to God. We become persuaded as we remind ourselves together of what God is like, of God's character, of God's power, of God's inscrutability, of all that theological chunk and significance, when we worship him, we become persuaded, wow, God, you can do this. That's why worship isn't about us, it's about God. Because when we sing about us, well, God's not impressed. I will worship, I will serve you, I will love you, I will make you known, I will do this, I will do that. God's like, whatever, whatever what I can do. Stop thinking about what you can do. What can I do? Tell me that, because that glorifies me and that strengthens you. Stop banging on about yourself. You're not that impressive. I don't need your worship. God loves it, mind. Despite not needing it, God loves our worship. But if you want to grow in faith, give glory to God. Worship him. Honor him. So, do you believe? Have you got faith? Or are you just religious? That's a big question. Are you someone who just has a bit of a feel, a bit of a positive vibe, a bit of, I turned up at a church once, and yeah, it was, people were nice. You know, I kind of believe in God. Or do you have this substantial faith that Abraham did, the faith that believes that God raised Jesus from the dead? See, for Paul, the faith that believes that this God raised Christ is substantially the same as the faith that Abraham had, because Abraham's whole future and promise was dependent upon God doing a work that was like basically equivalent to a resurrection. There's nothing and there's something. God bringing life out of the dead. Abraham believed in a God who calls things into existence that are not. A dead Messiah in the tomb, game over. No, God raised him from the dead. He's the climax of the covenant. He's the filter through which everything now goes. It's not just, well, I have a feel for this. I'm kind of religious. I went to church. No, do you believe him? Do you believe the God who raised Christ from the dead? If you don't, then you'll just be blown around by whatever circumstances happen. Whatever crops up. You know, one moment you'll be up, happy, because everything's good, and yeah, God must be good. But the minute any kind of sludgy, nasty stuff happens, oh, I don't know anymore. Well, I'm not sure. The minute anybody says something to you that's vaguely offensive, and I mean, well, come on. Every day, right? Oh, I don't know if I believe anymore. Ah, God, hey, do you believe God? Or is this just religion? Is it just some kind of club mentality? Is it a tribe? We're talking about significant, powerful, life-changing, eternity-shaping, inheritance-acquiring faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. As we come to an end, just recap for a moment. Think about what you get by faith. When you put your trust in him, when you believe Abraham's God, that this God raised Jesus from the dead, well, you get adoption into the family. What's that in modern parlance? You have belonging. You get belonging now. Once you did not belong, everyone's looking for it, hungry for it, desperate for it. I want to belong. I want to feel like I have a tribe. If I don't feel, I have to try and create a tribe so I can feel that I can belong. Hey, you can be adopted into the biggest, best thing going. You get forgiveness. Not shallow forgiveness, but your sins not counted against you ever. Okay? And you get inheritance. You're promised a future and an inheritance that blows all your aspirational nonsense out of the water. This is what you receive by faith in this God. These blessings are for us who believe. God is faithful. He has kept his promises. He is keeping his promises. And you who believe are heirs of his promises too and become blessed and a blessing to the world. God bless you And a happy Father's Day as well. Have a great afternoon. Tonight there's a prayer meeting, 8 o'clock to 9:30. I know there's an England game too. But bear this in mind, Evan Rogers, the Welsh revivalist, said that he would never miss a prayer meeting just in case it was the one that revival broke out in. I can guarantee you that revival will not break out in 90 minutes of turgid football. See you at 8 o'clock tonight. God bless you.